Well, good morning, friends. Can I add my welcome to Ian's? My name's Rohan. I'm one of the pastors here at Graceville. And if you could keep that passage open, it's a challenging passage, and we're going to look at it together this morning, Malachi chapter 1 and 2. Let me pray as we begin. Heavenly Father, we know that you are a speaking God, and here you have a strong message for Israel, but also for us. And so we ask that you would address each one of us this morning, that you would speak to our hearts, that you would challenge areas of our lives where we need to change. And we pray that we, your people here at Graceville, would live lives that bring you the honour that you deserve. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, whether you were an ancient Israelite in Malachi's day, or whether you've been a Jew throughout their history right down to today, one of the most well-known passages that you would know from the Bible is what's called the Shema. In Hebrew, it means to hear. And the passage is from Deuteronomy chapter 6. It's one that they would have known well. Hear, O Israel, hence the Shema, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. It's a crucial passage because it sums up what Israelite worship is all about. It's because of who God is, that he's the one true God, the God who's called Yahweh, who's entered into loving relationship, covenant relationship with his people. Well, then you should respond by loving him with everything you've got, all your heart, all your soul, all your strength. Give him your whole life, because that's what he deserves as the one true God. And as Christians living after Jesus, that's supposed to be our approach to authentic worship as well. Jesus himself said that Deuteronomy 6 is still the most important commandment for his disciples. He called on us on many occasions to give up everything in following him. That's what it is to be a true disciple. Hold nothing back. And that's the sort of background that we need to bring to this passage this morning. We need to feel that background so we understand the weight of the question in verse 6, the opening to this passage. A son honours his father and a slave his master. If I am a father, where is the honour due to me? If I am a master, where is the respect due to me? Says the Lord Almighty. It's a pointed question that's aimed at the Israelites of Malachi's day, around 400 years before Jesus. And knowing God also wants us to honour him with our whole lives, it's a pointed question for us as well. It should unsettle us. It should get us thinking, where is the honour God deserves in my life, in your life? We give honour, we pledge allegiance to the boss at work. We give honour to our families, to our friends, to our image, to our finances, to ourselves. But what about the one true God who wants us to love him with everything? Love him with our whole heart, strength, soul, and mind. If we're honest, we know that we've each fallen short in giving God the honour that he deserves. Even just this week, we haven't given him his due. And so that's the challenge for us to reflect on this morning, as our series theme encourages us to do, to return to God, to return to honouring him the way that he deserves in our lives. Now, as is our usual approach, it's important we get our heads around the immediate context, what's going on in Malachi. And so we're going to begin by looking at what's the problem going on here in the way that the Israelites are worshipping. And then we'll consider what's God's response to that. How does God respond when he sees this happening? And then we'll move to particular application for us as Christians living today. So according to chapter 1, verse 1 of Malachi, this is a book that's a prophecy God is using to speak to his people, to people Israel. And Malachi brings us God's message, as Ian mentioned last week, by letting us kind of eavesdrop in on the conversation that's happening between God and his people. Last week it was Israel questioning, does God really love us? And we saw that yes, he does. He's chosen you from the very beginning. This week, it's a conversation about worship, because temple worship in Israel is really in a pretty bad way, and that's particularly being led by the priests from the tribe of Levi. They were the tribe in Israel responsible for worship at the temple. Now, if you've been following the news this week, I'm sure you've heard about this controversy around the Sydney Opera House, even though we're here in Brisbane. Many Australians were aghast, they were shocked, they were disappointed to hear that one of our most prized cultural icons might be used to promote a horse race, to beam images onto the Opera House sails of the barrier draw and the colours that the jockeys were going to be wearing. How dare our hallowed Centre for the Arts be lowered to the level of being used as a billboard for the gambling industry? Now, that's the way that many people are feeling about the Opera House situation. Maybe you agree, maybe you don't. But it's certainly the argument they're making. It's a kind of debasing of this cultural icon that we love as Australians. And it's kind of the same sort of principle that's here in God's argument in Malachi. The temple was meant to be a sacred space in Israel. It was symbolic of God's presence dwelling with his people, that he was with them, that he was on their side. And God had provided plenty of instructions, detailed instructions through the law, about the elaborate system he'd set up so that people would understand that God is due his honour, that they would know how they could worship him in a way that fitted with his greatness. It involved priests whose whole lives were supposed to be set apart for helping God's people worship in the right way. It was their job to offer the animal sacrifices on behalf of the people in order that Israel's sins might be atoned for and be forgiven by God. So that was the vision. But in Malachi's day, that grand vision for the temple has been completely trashed in a way that is dishonouring to God. Have a look at the end of verse 6 through to verse 9. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? By offering defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you offer blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice lame or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? We can see the big problem here. The priests are not honouring God the way he deserves. Now, the law of Moses was clear that when it came to animal sacrifices, you were meant to give God the best that you've got, not the worst. Deuteronomy chapter 17 says, do not sacrifice to the Lord your God an ox or a sheep that has any defect or flaw in it, for that would be detestable to him. It'd be kind of like, and this is just an analogy, but imagine this week the Prime Minister and our new Prime Minister, Scott Morrison, decided to invite you over to his place for a meal. He said, come on down to the lodge, I'll fly you down in my Commonwealth plane, I'll drive you to the house and we'll have a great evening together. You'd think, that is a huge honour. I reckon I should take a gift as a way of honouring him as the host. So you stop by the shops on the way, you get the limo driver to pull over to the local supermarket, and you pick up a block of home brand chocolate. You think that'll kind of go down well. And then you get him to stop at the bottle-o as well, and you pick up maybe one of those $2 or $3 clean skin bottles of wine, and you think, yeah, this is really going to make an impact on my host. It'd be a very generous gift to thank him for his hospitality. Now, obviously, as Ian demonstrated in the kids' talk, that's offensive to the host. It's an insult to even bring those sort of gifts and expect that it's something generous. If you're going to bother to take a gift, surely you should go down to one of those, you know, the fine European chocolate shops, the ones that, you know, are very expensive, get a beautiful box nicely tied and wrapped, take it along, maybe buy a bottle of Grange from the bottle shop, spend a couple of $100s. That would be more appropriate if you've been invited to the Prime Minister's house for dinner. He's generously extended this invitation. Now, if you're going to give a gift to him, you want to show the value that he is worth and your thankfulness for his kindness. So it's no wonder, then, that when it comes to God, he is not pleased by what Israel are doing. He won't accept their dodgy sacrifices of blind and lame and diseased animals. And that's in verse 10. And especially when you look down in verse 14, because you realise that the people we're talking about here, the Israelites, they actually have good animals back home. It's not like they were too poor to afford the good ones. They've kept the good ones back home, and not only that, they promised to God that they would bring the good ones, and then they've changed their mind later on. They cheat God out of what he deserves. And Malachi says, you wouldn't treat your father or mother, sorry, or your master or your governor in that way. So why would you do it to God? Why is it okay to treat the great king of the earth like that? See, not only has he been amazingly generous to Israel throughout their history, time and time again, they let him down, he kept being gracious to them. But we get this vision from Malachi of what the future looks like, what God's grand vision for not just his people Israel, but for all humanity is in verse 11. My name will be great among the nations. From where the sun rises to where it sets, in every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to me, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. See, God's grand vision for the world is that people of every tribe, nation and tongue will come and worship him in the way that he deserves. But these priests have dishonored that great name of God by their second-rate worship, which is actually symptomatic of a bigger attitude problem. If you have a look at verses 12 and 13 of chapter 1. But you profane my name by saying, the Lord's table is defiled, and its food is contemptible. And you say, what a burden. And you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. You can see the kind of cynical attitude these priests have to the worship of God. It's like they can't be bothered to do it properly. It's such a burden. And you can imagine then that that same spiritual malaise will seep through to the people as well. It'll affect the whole nation. And that's the sad impact of leadership failure that's shown by these priests here. I remember a few years ago, a friend of mine left his church because the leadership had completely gone off the rails. They'd become self-absorbed, they'd become power-hungry, they refused to listen to concerns from the congregation, and especially the pulpit had not become a place for teaching God's word faithfully, but rather they were using it for every hobby horse that the preacher happened to have. It's no wonder that one of the symptoms of that in my friend's church was that sin was rife. There were people in affairs, there was sin going on all over the place. The church had become insular and not outward focused because the rot had started from the top and it had gone through the congregation. The rest of Malachi gives us a sense that things have declined in this way across the board in Israel. But here in these verses, the focus is on the priests. Those from the tribe of Levi who are meant to be setting the example in their devotion to God, living and teaching God's truth in accordance with the covenant he'd made with their forefathers. And the ideal that God had for them is described in chapter 2, verses 5 through to 7. God meant for the Levites to walk closely with him in peace and uprightness, to be used by him as an instrument to turn many from their sins back to him in repentance. Verse 7, for the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty, and people seek instruction from his mouth. Actually, as Christian leaders, isn't that the similar kind of high calling that God gives to us? Maybe you're someone who teaches kids' church, you lead youth group, you teach RI at the local school. Maybe you meet with a friend that's not yet a Christian and you're trying to share the faith with them. Maybe you lead a growth group. Maybe you're responsible as an elder or a manager here at Graceville. God wants us as leaders to be faithful messengers of his word, to be careful and faithful in the way that we teach and also in the way that we live. It really matters that we're not just people bringing information, but actually that we have a close relationship with God. The description here for the Levites, that they would walk closely with him. Because like with Israel's priests here, bad leadership has the opposite impact. We see that in verse 8. But you, the priests, have turned from the way, and therefore by your teaching you have caused many to stumble. You have violated the covenant with Levi, says the Lord Almighty. So that's the problem in Israel. The problem is false worship that's dishonoring to God and his greatness. And it's being led by the priests who are supposed to know better, who are supposed to be setting the example and being God's faithful representatives to the people. What does God think about all this kind of behaviour going on there? Well, we get a pretty confronting response from God in chapter 1, verse 10, to this whole problem. He He says, "Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I'll accept no offering from your hands." Talk about putting Israel in their place. God shows that he is so offended by their half-hearted worship, they may as well give up altogether. It doesn't impress him. He's not going to accept their dodgy sacrifices. It would have been better if they didn't even try at all with this facade of worship. Shut the temple doors rather than insult God with useless fires on the altar. And they're meaningless to him because of the attitude of the heart that they reveal. That you would think God is impressed by that. Before we get too critical of Israel, aren't we too often guilty of the same kind of arrogance? God, you can have 1 hour on a Sunday, maybe 2 minutes during the week when I remember to pray if I'm in trouble and need your help. And God, you should be thankful for that. I mean, I'm a busy guy. You're lucky I can squeeze you into the calendar for the week. You know, we approach, even if we wouldn't say it out loud, we often approach God in that kind of way. Well, we need to be confronted then by the strong response that he gives to Israel. You may as well not waste your time. Remember what Jesus said, the strong words he had for the church in, I think it was Laodicea in Revelation. They were lukewarm. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Those were Jesus' strong words for a church that was half-hearted, that was lukewarm. And we get from God here the same kind of strong warning of judgment to the Israelite priests. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. "And now, you priests, this warning is for you. If you do not listen, and if you do not resolve to honour my name, says the Lord Almighty, I will send a curse on you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I've already cursed them, because you have not resolved to honour me. Because of you, I will rebuke your descendants. I will smear on your faces the dung from your festival sacrifices, and you will be carried off with it." Many of you know that Heather and I have small children. We love them to bits. But one of the parts of being a parent to small children we'd happily give up is the changing of nappies. It's not the nicest aspect of this phase of life for us. We have to deal with these dirty nappies every day. It's gross, it's disgusting, they smell. It's bad enough having to change them ourselves. But there has been a few occasions, I won't name which children were involved, where they've thought these dirty nappies were actually a toy. And you can imagine the effect. Poo was spread everywhere, even on bodies, thankfully not on faces. But you get the image, and that is just revolting. It's disgusting. We don't want to even think about that kind of thing. And yet that's what God uses here for the way that he feels about Israel's false worship. It's disgusting. It's shameful. It's unclean. It's not what should be happening. And actually, when he describes that kind of dung, or it could be a word for offal, should be they should be treated like that. The idea is that those disgusting parts of animals were supposed to be not part of the altar worship. It was supposed to be taken outside the camp and burned because those things were unclean. And so, when God is saying that that's the impact of these dodgy sacrifices, he's saying that the priests themselves have become unclean to him, that they belong outside the camp, not in his sanctuary. And as a result, he threatens to curse them. In chapter 2, verse 9, even the popular approval they seek, that's why I think they're showing partiality in matters of the law, they're trying to seek favoritism and approval of others, but even that popular approval is turned against them. He says in 2, verse 9, "So I've caused you to be despised and humiliated before all the people, because you have not followed my ways, but have shown partiality in matters of the law." Now, while this warning sounds severe, it sounds harsh, it's actually very gracious from God. If you see this, if you look at verse 4, "And you will know that I have sent you this warning, so that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord Almighty." He desires a better relationship. He desires things the way they're supposed to. Because in chapter 2, verse 5, this covenant with Levi was meant to bring life and peace to the priests. And God has a track record through the whole Old Testament of giving life and peace to his servants, even when they don't deserve it. It's like for us, God's commands are always meant for our good. His ways are right, they are true. They're a blessing to our lives when we walk God's way. And God is offering these priests a chance to repent, to return to him and rediscover the blessing of that covenant rather than suffer his awful curse. The warning is a warning of grace, a bit like the warning you'd see on the edge of a steep cliff. You think, that's very harsh, that's very severe to warn me if I jump off there, I'll die. But that's because there's a real danger there. And the warning is a loving, it's a gracious warning to save you from that danger if you don't heed its message. You don't want to suffer God's judgment? Well, he's offering you a way out if you'll take it up. We see that in chapter 1, verse 9. He's asking them, now plead with God to be gracious to us. Appeal to God's grace. Remember, he is merciful. Remember, he promises to forgive you if you repent. He will uphold his covenant promises to you. And it really fits with the key theme of our series that comes from chapter 3, verses 6 and 7, where God says, I, the Lord, do not change, and therefore return to me, and I will return to you. He always longs for us to come back to him, and it's the same for the Israelite priests here. And in your repentance, remember that the key to worshipping God in the right way from this passage is to remember who he is. Chapter 1, verse 14. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. Listen to the warning, repent, and resolve to honour him the way his name deserves. That's the kind of response that God is looking for amongst his people. So what about us then? What about our lives and our worship? Well, when we come to the realization that we have not honored God the way that he deserves to be honored, how we've made idols out of everything except for him, our own success, our careers, our families, our pleasure, our sexuality, our desire for the approval of others. And then we've given him the sloppy seconds, the half-hearted attempt at devotion, or just ignoring him altogether, excluding him from our lives. Even though he's the God who made us, the God who loves us, the God who sent his son to die for us, when we realize that that's the way we've treated God, surely it should bring us to our knees in repentance, to come back to him and say, God, I'm sorry, I've failed you. You deserved much more from my life. And every one of us this morning is guilty in one sense, like the Israelites, of bringing a dodgy offering to God, of thinking that what we give him is worth more than it actually is, and it's actually offensive to him in terms of our lives. And yet there is good news. Ian mentioned at the start of the service about what Jesus has done. And the good news of the gospel is that instead of Israel's weak and unspiritual priests, we have the perfect high priest, the great high priest, in the Lord Jesus. He is the one who has made that once for all time perfect offering on our behalf. He is the one of whom God says, I am well pleased. The one who, according to Hebrews, has offered to everyone who has faith in him the opportunity to be made perfect. It says, by that one sacrifice he has made forever perfect those who are being made holy. So despite our feeble and often offensive attempts to worship God, the sacrifice of Jesus makes us acceptable to God. The new covenant under which we sit, if we trust in Jesus, if he is our Lord and Saviour, is one where God promises to remember the sins no more of those who belong to Christ. But we can find complete forgiveness if we trust in him, if we return to him and find grace. We spoke earlier in the service about the horrors, the evil of abortion. I want to say just in the context of this passage, that even that sin, if that's something that you have done in your life, there is grace in the gospel. Return to the Lord, and he offers forgiveness. You and I, if we trust in him, whatever our sins, do not need to fear condemnation. His death and resurrection guarantees that God accepts us by grace, welcomes us into his family, and promises eternal life and peace, eternal life and peace, not just in this life, and blessing instead of his awful curse. That's the covenant that we sit under as Christians. That's the great high priest we have, who never makes a dodgy offering, but who's made the one perfect one that satisfies God for all time. So that's how we sit as Christians in the sight of God. And I guess the question that follows on from that is, how does worship then look for us now? What's an appropriate response to the amazing grace God has shown us in Christ, in the knowledge that we're acceptable to him? Well, have a listen to Paul's words in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. After 11 chapters speaking about God's amazing mercy in Christ, he says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." That's what God wants from us. Some of you here, I know, are fans of The Bachelor TV show. I can admit that I've never watched an episode of The Bachelor, so I've got really no idea, but I'm just reading the papers, and I hear that what happened in the finale of The Bachelor last week was that the main character in this reality show, Nick Cummins, he used to play for the Wallabies, he seems to have fallen a long way since then, but he was on this show, and he got to, I guess, date lots of different women, and the idea was by the end he would have found his true love. That was the hope anyway. But as it got to the end of the show, he decided he didn't want any of the women to go home with. He decided that actually he wasn't really ready for a relationship. He wasn't ready to be committed to that kind of thing. And so he just said, "Sorry, I'm not going to be deceitful," which I guess is good, but maybe he should have thought that beforehand. And I'm trying to make an analogy there. I don't know if it's clear. But that can be the way we approach God, isn't it? We're happy to accept what God has done for us. We're happy to accept his love. But when it comes to our commitment, we're kind of scared of taking the plunge, of committing our lives to God, giving him our all. And we're afraid to take the plunge. And maybe in Nick's case, that was valid. But when it comes to God, his love is perfect. And he will not let us down. He is the God who's loved us so much, he even sent his own son to die in our place. And yet we say in response, "I'm not really sure. I don't know if I can commit to giving my life to God. I'm just going to sit on the fence. I'll show up to church every now and then, but don't ask me to do much more than that." But as that passage from Romans chapter 12 challenged us, God wants much more than that. He calls on us, in view of God's mercy, to give our whole lives, to offer up all our bodies as living sacrifices to him. Yes, it costs, but it's worth it for the one who's given his all for us. Now, what I want to do now is suggest a few areas where we might be tempted to give God our second best. And I do this a little cautiously because it's easy to make extra laws for us as Christians to follow. We've got enough commands in the scriptures of how we're to live God's way. But I think often when we let ourselves down in these areas, it does reflect a problem with our hearts. It does reflect a sense that we're not giving God our all, that we haven't surrendered completely to him. I guess the first obvious area is our time. I know that we're all busy, that we have busy lives. And it's worth thinking about how much in my life is related to me being a Christian. In what sense could someone look at my life and think, "Oh yeah, they've made that decision. They've given this much time to this activity because they follow Jesus and because they've given him their all." So I guess in the context of our church here, it does concern me when people say, "I'm too busy to be part of a growth group." Because while there could be good reasons for that, it's showing, I guess, a lack of commitment to others and their spiritual progress, to your own spiritual growth. It does concern me when people say, "Yeah, I can show up on Sundays every now and then, but I can't serve in an area of our church life." Because what that means is you're depriving the body of Christ of the gifts that he has blessed us with through you. We should have an attitude of giving of our time freely for the sake of serving others, for the sake of helping the church grow, for whatever we can do to further God's kingdom. That's our time. What about our jobs, our workplace? It's easy to go to our jobs and do the work that we need to do and come home and kind of stay out of trouble. But what happens when people are talking in a negative way about Christians? Or there's an opportunity to share our faith and we don't take it up? Is that kind of trying to hold something back from God and say, I don't want my Christianity to interfere with my career? A similar point could be made about studies for those of you who are students. It's easy to be lazy with our work at uni, or to make an idol out of it and to give too much of it so that it costs our devotion to God. To not speak up in class when, again, a Christian issue is being raised and we won't stand up for Christ. In our families, do we see children as just something, our children as just people to love and care for, as much as that is our responsibility, but not in terms of their relationship with God? We're not prioritising our family devotions, how Jesus is front and centre in our homes. We can see that in our finances, where we're happy to invest hundreds, thousands in things that are good for the here and now, in material purchases, but not willing to make sacrifices so that God's kingdom may grow, so we give to the church, that we give to missionaries, to other ventures that would see the expansion of God's eternal kingdom. And finally, prayer and Bible reading. We often, and I know that I'm guilty of this, we give God our second best or third best or fifth best when it comes to our time for prayer and Bible reading. Often we do it at the end of the day when we're tired, or we squeeze it in for 1 minute here or there. And yeah, it's better than nothing. It's good to have some of God's word in our lives. But this passage, I think, really challenges us. Don't be half-hearted. Don't sit on the fence when it comes to your worship of God. He has made himself known to you in Christ. He's given you so much, and he calls on us to give up everything in response. Recently, I've met a friend. His name's Jimmy, and he's one of the other dads at Jasmine's kindy. And we've struck up a bit of a friendship, and I heard that he was into running. And so I asked him, oh, well, maybe we could go for a run together. I realised before this event actually happened, but after I'd committed to doing it, that he's in the army, and his job in the army is personal training. And right now, he actually is the head fitness coach for the New Zealand Rugby League team that beat Australia last night. He's doing some contract work over there. So all this came to light after I committed to going for a run with him. But anyway, I went because I'd given my word. And I haven't been pushed like that since I was in my early 20s. But I can tell you, it has transformed my whole approach to fitness. Because Jimmy's approach is kind of go hard or go home. He says, if you've put on your shoes, if you've got to the run, don't waste your time. Give it your 100% effort, because otherwise there's no point training whatsoever. And if one run with Jimmy can transform my running approach and bring me back to the enthusiasm I had in my youth, well, what about being reminded of what God has done for us? Being reminded that he has given his all, and that therefore we should kind of go hard or go home, because that's what fits with a God who's given everything out of love for us. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you so much for your incredible grace to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're sorry that so often we're just like these dodgy priests in Israel, that we try and give you our second best, and we boast and are proud as if that's enough, as if that's fitting for the God who is the great King of all the earth, the one whose name is to be feared from the rising of the sun to the setting. Father, we're sorry for our idolatry, for our failure to honour you as you deserve. And we want to thank you that you did not give up on us, that you sent the Lord Jesus to be our perfect high priest, that by grace you've included us in a new covenant where if we trust in him, you will remember our sins no more. We thank you for your grace, and we pray that by the power of your Spirit, in view of God's mercy, you'd help each one of us here this morning to hold nothing back. It's going to look different in each of our lives, but we want to give our whole lives in service for you. And we pray that you'd show each of us ways that we can do that in our church, in our families, in our careers, in all the settings that you place us in life. That we would bring honour and glory to your name as you deserve. And we pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.